The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
You know as well as I do that the world that we are living in is a very dark place, filled with people who are depraved. And because of that, there is increasing rampant wickedness in our culture. We don't need to even really do much to prove that to you. We are living in an age in which the moral fabric of our society is quickly unraveling. And that is because the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the age that we are living in. An age full of wickedness and disobedience to God's word. The problems are not educational, they are not political, they are not social, and they're not even psychological. The issues are spiritual. And so the only solution for all of these issues that plagues our society is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only new hearts will solve the problems of our society. No amount of legislation or legalizing morality will do that. What is necessary is the gospel of Jesus Christ spread passionately and boldly and unashamedly into this dark culture. Only new hearts and opened eyes will bring what is needed for the dark days in which we live. But how is it that this gospel goes forth? We have this treasure. We have this marvelous news, the good news of Jesus Christ, which transforms hearts and brings people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. How does that message go forth? How is it delivered? How is it spread? And how do lost and sinful people hear about Christ? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will those preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. How do lost people hear about Christ? It's through you. You're the messengers. People are the means by which the message goes forth. And here's God's plan. His design is for him to save people and rescue people and draw them into a fellowship with himself and then send them out as delegates and ambassadors for the cause of Christ. In other words, the saved become the spokesman. The purchased become the proclaimers. This is how God intends for the world to be reached. Not programs, not performances, not prepackaged entities that we plug and play. No, what God has intended for the ages is for people to bring the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. This is discipleship evangelism. And this is the way it's always been done. Particularly in the last 2,000 years, it has been done this way. You remember last week, if you look at the end of chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, we saw that Jesus was looking over the mass of crowds, the people that he was healing and casting demons out of, and all these marvelous, powerful works that he was displaying. He looked upon these people, it says in verse 36, with compassion. They were lost. Not just hurting physically, they were lost spiritually. And so Jesus, at the sight of the masses, is driven to compassion, deeply affected by the plight of sinners, particularly because, as verse 36 says, they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And so he says to the disciples, probably not the 12 at this point, verse 37 of chapter 9, he said to the disciples, probably more than the 12, to the mass of people that were somewhat following him, he says in verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So he looks upon this mass of people, he sees the multitudes, he sees the crowds, and he says, listen, the harvest is ripe. Look at all of these souls. Look at all of these people. Look at all the lostness. Look at the wickedness. Look at their need. He sees a spiritual harvest of souls, but there's a problem. Verse 37, who's going to tell them? The workers are few. At this point, it's just Jesus. Oh, he has some disciples. He's called a few, but they're merely spectators. They're merely watching what's happening and observing. They're not participants yet in this gospel mission. So it's just Jesus. There's John the Baptist. He led the way, but he's in prison. It's just Christ. How's the gospel going to go forth? There's not a few. There's not many workers. There's only a few. And so verse 38 of chapter 9 says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Jesus says to his followers, you see the crowds, you see the masses, you see the lostness, and you see the need. So start praying, begging, pleading, entreating the Lord. There's a sense of urgency here with the implication of presumed need. You go to the Lord of the harvest, and you ask him, you plead with him to send workers. It tells us something important about the gospel mission. It tells us that prayer is critical to this. That's why I said last week, are you praying for the lost to come to Christ? And are you praying for God to raise up workers to send them into that harvest? Are you praying for that? Because prayer is one of the means by which God accomplishes his purposes. It's by prayer. It's by petitions of his people. We don't always know how our prayers work with the sovereignty of God and his plans and purposes. We know that our prayers are not changing God's mind, but we know that somehow, in some way, God is using our prayers to accomplish his purposes. And so we pray. And we pray for him to raise up workers. Why? Because if God does not send them, they won't go. If people just get the urge and respond to some missionary appeal and they go out, but when the heat of ministry comes and the work becomes difficult, often they will abandon that call and abandon that charge. But if God sends them, if God is answering those prayers and he is sending people into the harvest, then they will remain, they will stand firm, and they will stay faithful because they've been commissioned by God. So we pray. Are you praying for workers? Are you praying for God to raise up more missionaries, more pastors, more elders? And are you praying, Lord, if it be your will, might you use me? You don't have to go to the field. You don't have to go out to some foreign country, but you have a field. It's your neighbors, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your schoolmates. That's your mission field. So are you praying? This is what Jesus said we must do, but Jesus didn't just leave it at prayer. He also took action. He took action. And we see this morning, as we come to chapter 10, the action that he took. And the action is this: when you start praying for God to send workers, you might actually become the answer to your very own prayer. You see, when you start praying for God to raise up workers, you have to be willing to be the answer to that prayer. You have to put your name in the hat, and you have to be willing to say, Lord, send someone, and if it be me, then send me. So he's asking these loose band of disciples to pray for workers, and in doing so, he's saying, you need to put yourself at my disposal. Because some of them that he's calling them to pray actually become the very people that he sends out as laborers into the field. This is the point that we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 10. He urges his followers to pray, then he chooses 12 disciples, 12 men, and right here we begin to see Christ's method for reaching the world. This was it. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. Jesus, God in human flesh, comes to earth. He grows into an adult. He launches his public ministry. He's here to rescue sinful humanity from the curse and from sin and death and hell. How is he going to accomplish this mission? Of course, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die for our sins. He's going to raise from the dead. But how is this mission going to be carried out? What did he do? What was the method behind how he would reach the world? 12 men. That was the method. That's where it started. Just 12. 12 men whom Jesus poured his life into. 12 men whom he drew to himself. 12 men who he rescued from sin. 12 men who he summoned to himself. 12 men whom he then commissioned to the work of the ministry by training them and teaching them and discipling them and mentoring them and pouring into them. 12 men who literally turned the world upside down, as they were discipled by the master discipler. There's a book written a number of years ago by Robert Coleman called The Master Plan of Evangelism. I would commend it to you. Phenomenal book that gets at the core of what we're talking about this morning. Listen to how he describes this. He says, quote, "It all started by Jesus calling a few men to follow him. This revealed immediately the direction his evangelistic strategy would take. His concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. Remarkable as it may seem, Jesus started to gather these men before he ever organized an evangelistic campaign or even preached a sermon in public." Listen to this. Men were to be his method of winning the world to God. People. That's the plan. That's the method. That's the strategy. Just people. In this case, 12. In Matthew chapter 10, we find the commissioning of the 12. It is the second of Jesus' discourses. You remember we've said before that there are 5 discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. We've looked at one already, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We come to discourse number 2 this morning. It's called the missionary discourse, sometimes called the Little Commission. The Great Commission, as you know, is at the end of Matthew 28, go into all nations, making disciples. That's the Great Commission. This is the Little Commission. This is Jesus pulling together 12 men who he would pour into, disciple, and then sending them into the harvest. And starting in verse 5, you're going to see his instructions all the way to the end of chapter 10 to verse 42. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 42 is the missionary discourse. But before we get there, we get a little introduction to these men. We're going to take 2 weeks. I want to look at it. Just briefly, the introduction to these men, and then next week we're going to dive into and look at each one of these men in particular. Notice these first 5 verses. Let me read them. Starting in verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. There's the first missionary force. That's his method right there. 12 men summoned. I want you to notice, go back to Matthew chapter 4. Turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 4. He's already summoned 5 of them. You can remember that we saw the summoning of the first 4 of them in Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 18. Matthew 4:18, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw 2 brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There's the first 2 disciples, Peter and Andrew. Notice the next couple of verses. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. There's disciples number 3 and 4. Now come over to Matthew chapter 9. Verse 9, here's the 5th man called as a disciple. We saw the calling of Matthew in chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus went on from here. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Go back to Matthew chapter 10, there's 5. We don't know about how Christ called the other 7. We get a little information in John chapter 1, but Matthew doesn't record that for us. So now we're here in chapter 10, and there's 12, somewhere in between the calling of those first 5 and the rest of them that they've been called. And now we have here, for the very first time, 12 names. First time they're mentioned together in the Gospel of Matthew. And Christ's entire strategy rested right there. I think it's important for us to note that this is the strategy. This was his strategy 2,000 years ago. This is also his strategy today. This is how God intends to reach the world. This was his method. It was the same method he used back then that we are to use today. His plan, his purposes are for us as believers to be the vehicle, to be the agents, to be the ambassadors by which the gospel is meant to go forth into a lost and dying world. This is the plan, a multiplying ministry driven by a discipleship mentality that foments and encourages a perpetuating ministry. Did you get that? A local church investing in its people, training, mentoring, discipling, pouring into, in a discipleship culture, people who are now equipped, trained, and ready to be sent out into the kingdom. That's exactly how it works. He's given us a pattern. He's given us an example, a model of what good disciple making looks like. This is what we want to be about as a church. If you're new with us, this is our passion, to be a culture of discipleship. To be a place where you don't come and you just sit and watch. You don't come and be a part of Maranatha Bible Church and you just be a spectator and watch from the stands. No, if this is your home church, you're here to be trained for war. You're here to be trained and equipped and put tools in your tool belt so the moment you leave these doors, you are now prepared and equipped and ready to take the message unashamedly and boldly to a lost world. That's what we want to be about, a culture of discipleship. We've said it before, our desire here is all to maturity, some to leadership. Taking all people, wherever they are in their walk with the Lord, growing them and seeing them grow and mature, and seeing some of them be raised up and sent out as pastors and missionaries. But it's all of us. It's an entire corporate effort. Our entire passion is to see every single person sitting here listening to this sermon fully equipped to take the gospel message to a lost and dying world. It's not flashy. It's not trendy. We're a plodding ministry. We plod along year after year, decade after decade, pouring our lives into disciples who can then go make more disciples. That's the method. A vortex of discipleship. Whereas if you're here, you're sucked into this vortex and you're brought into Titus 2 kind of relationships. And if you're an older believer, you got it on your radar. You're going to be pouring into younger believers. It's just something you do. You don't have to seek it out. You just do it. You want it. You seek it out and you pursue younger people in the Lord and you pour into them and you mentor them. And if you're a younger believer, then you come to the older saints and you say, I need to grow. I need to mature. Can you help me? Can you teach me? I want to watch you. You're modeling for me. This is a discipleship culture. Listen to Robert Coleman again in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. He says, let us remember that one does not have to have the prestige of the world to be greatly used in the kingdom of God. Anyone who is willing to follow Christ can become a mighty influence on the world, providing, of course, this person has the proper training. Here is what we must begin, where we must begin like Jesus. It will be slow, tedious, painful, and probably unnoticed by people at first, but the end result will be glorious, even if we don't live to see it. Seen this way, though, it becomes a big decision in the ministry. Listen to this. We must decide where we want our ministry to count. In the momentary applause of popular recognition or in the reproduction of our lives in a few chosen people who will carry on our work after we're gone, really, he says, it's a question of which generation we're living for. So let me ask you, what generation are you living for? Our passion here at Maranatha is not to be flashy, not to be trendy. We're not going to jump on the latest evangelical fads. We're not going to live for the applause of the crowds. Our passion, as Coleman says, is the reproduction of our lives in a few chosen people who will carry on our work after we're gone and we may never live to see it. Is that your heart? Is that what drives you? This is the passion that drives us today because it was the passion that drove Christ. And this morning, I want to give you 2 points that highlight this. 2 points that demonstrate Christ's commitment to discipleship. 2 points that I believe we're going to see coming from the text that I just read a few moments ago that really help us see that this is a ministry priority. This was Christ's strategy. 2 points that demonstrate Christ's commitment to discipleship that we would want to model and follow the same example in our approach. Number one, the commissioning of the 12 for gospel ministry. Point number one, first demonstration of Christ's commitment to discipleship is his commissioning of the 12 for gospel ministry. Notice verse 1. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. We know that there were many disciples of Jesus, loosely. We know from Luke chapter 10 that there were at least 70 disciples at one time following him. And it's from that larger group that Jesus chose 12 men that would be his disciples. What is a disciple? It's a learner. Mathetes. A disciple is a learner, a pupil, a student, someone who submits to and learns from somebody else. Luke 6:40 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's a disciple. Jesus drew these 12 men and he poured his life into them. He taught them. He modeled for them what godly living looked like, what a passion for the Lord looked like. He lived before them. He spent time with them. He invested himself into them. This is discipleship. By the way, let me just say this. This is, I think, brought some confusion in our Christian culture. A Christian is a disciple. You understand this? There's been a bad habit in our culture, I think, to create this idea that there's two classes of believers. There's a normal, vanilla, everyday Christian, and then there's their super spiritual person who's a disciple. And that's not the case at all. You don't see that distinction anywhere in Scripture. A Christian is a disciple. We can't assume that you come to Christ and you remain at this lower level of Christianity, and then at some point later in your life, you rededicate your life to Him, and then you become this disciple. No, when you truly come to faith in Christ, you are a disciple. All Christians are disciples. We know that from Acts 11:26. It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. A Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. Notice verse 2. Skip ahead just a moment. Notice what he also calls them, Matthew does. He calls them the 12 disciples in verse 1. And then verse 2, he says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. So Matthew here uses the two terms, disciples and apostles. Why? Because all apostles are disciples, not all disciples were apostles. As I said, there were many disciples, but of that group, Jesus selected 12, who then became what we know as the 12 apostles. Why 12? Perhaps, we don't know this for sure, but it's possible that they were symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that would make sense if what we've said is true, that coming out of the end of chapter 9, Jesus essentially confronted the Jewish leaders. Look at the end of verse 36 again. They were like sheep without a shepherd. The Jewish leaders weren't leading like they should. They weren't shepherding like they should. They were fleecing the sheep, not loving and serving and teaching and training the sheep. And so it's very possible that Jesus chose 12 apostles in a symbolic way of saying, listen, your shepherds are false shepherds, and so we're going to replace them with true shepherds. 12 apostles, reflecting the need for 12 leaders over each tribe of Israel. So Jesus summons them, back to verse 1, Jesus summons them to himself. And he begins to pour his life into them, such that these men became the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You know what the church is built on? Christ is the cornerstone, but the church has been built upon the foundation of the work of the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. And so these 12 men were used mightily of the Lord to lay the foundation of the church. And notice what he did. Notice verse 1, it says that he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In other words, these men were to be the extension of his own ministry. These were the same things Jesus did. He had authority over demons, and he had authority over disease, and now Jesus, by his authority, is delegating that authority to these 12 men so that they could go forth and they could do the same things. Cast out demons and heal disease. In fact, notice the very last phrase of verse 10. Or verse 1 of chapter 10, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. I go up to verse 35 of chapter 9, and notice the last part of chapter 9, verse 35. He was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Same phrase. So Jesus has the authority to cast out demons and heal disease, and now Jesus is giving to these men the very same ability to deal with demons and cast them out and heal disease. And when you move forward in the New Testament, the book of Acts in particular, this is what these men did. They cast out demons and they healed disease. But they needed to be taught to do this. They needed discipleship. They needed training. They needed mentoring. Because when Christ pulled these men together, they had a lot to learn, right? You study the Gospels and you study these men's lives and you realize really quick, they had some issues. They were immature at times. They were lacking in faith at times. They lacked humility at times. They lacked commitment at times. They didn't understand spiritual things at times. They needed shepherding. They needed mentoring. They didn't have perception of all the truth that they should have. And so Jesus knew that they had to learn to be disciples before they could minister as apostles. So he's investing in them, he's training them, he's modeling for them, he's repeating truths over and over and over again, and he's watching them in various situations, and he's mentoring them, and he's watching them become men who will eventually be capable of this great task. Reminds us of the importance of discipleship. Listen, much more is caught than it is taught. That's not knocking going to classes and reading books and learning from professors. That's all marvelous and that's all good. But there is only so much you can learn from a book. And you can't imitate a book. But you can imitate a person who's living out godliness and living out holiness. This is what God has modeled for us in Christ's relationship with the disciples. He shows us that true spiritual growth comes best from close contact with holy examples. And that's why his method is the same for us today. We need to be pouring ourselves in the lives of others. We need to be making disciples and raising up disciples and doing that in close relationships where people can learn by example. I think I've told you before of showing up 30 years ago to a church in Spokane, Washington, where a man had been praying for 2 years to invest in and disciple a young man, and unbeknownst to me, I was the answer to that prayer. And I didn't know he was discipling me, but he began to meet with me and disciple and mentor and train and teach and model. He invited us, Julie and I, into his family. We were there for birthdays and family parties and holidays, and I just watched. I watched godly examples before me. I watched a husband loving his wife. I watched a mom pouring into her kids. We caught so much by sitting there in their home, being a part of their lives, and watching what godliness looks like lived out in individuals and in a family. And it stamped me forever. This is discipleship. This is what Jesus is doing with these men. And that's why it's something that we have to be about as well, because ministry is best learned by example. It's best learned by imitation. It's best learned by watching godly shepherds and godly people do this. This is how we grow. This is how we mature. This is a culture of discipleship where there's Titus 2 kind of relationships pouring into each other. And the result of this is younger people being raised up and brought to maturity and faith in Christ. So Jesus did this. He trained, he mentored, he discipled, he taught, he equipped these 12 apostles. Can I just add a little footnote here? There are no apostles today. You know this. I hope you know this. You're going to hear in some charismatic circles that there are still apostles, but there are not. There are no apostles today. This office passed from the scene. It was a foundation office. These were the only men that held this office, in addition to Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Paul, who was an addition later on. Beside that, there were no big A apostles. These were the men. This office faded off the scene once their work was complete, once the church was established, once the gospel message had been inscripturated in the New Testament, once there was maturity happening in the church, this office eventually faded off the scene. So there are no apostles today. And added to that, there are none with the gifts that these men had, dealing with demons and dealing with diseases. These were abilities that the Lord gave these men for a unique time and a unique purpose. But that time has passed. And so the office is gone, and because the office is gone, there's no need for those to have the ability today to cast out demons and perform these supernatural displays of power to bring healing to people's bodies. No one has these gifts. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. The signs and the wonders and the miracles always went along with the true office of apostle to authenticate their message and to authenticate who they were. The office is gone today, so the gifts are gone today. No one has these powers. Those gifts passed off the scene. And even though there are many who claim to have such abilities today, Scripture is pretty clear that they faded. That's important to understand as you hear, as you heard this week about a supposed revival taking place at Asbury University in Kentucky. And let me just be the first to say, I hope it's of the Lord. I pray that it's of the Lord. I hope that there is a movement of the work of God amongst some of these young people. It would be a joy to see that actually happening. At the same time, you need to be discerning. 1 John 4:1 says we need to test the spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5 says we need to examine everything. And so I think there's reason to be somewhat cautious and in some cases even skeptical. As we hear reports coming out that there's people casting out demons and healings taking place at this supposed revival, it brings into question whether that's real or legitimate. If we understand the office of apostle has passed off the scene. Added to this, just kind of a way of side note, true revivals always happen in response to the proclamation of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Revivals don't just happen by mere emotionalism and sentimentality. That doesn't drive true revivals. It's always in response to truth. And so if there's not been a faithful proclamation of the Word of God and a faithful proclamation of the gospel that brings about true repentance and people turning to faith in Jesus Christ, we have to be suspect. Added to this is the role of the Holy Spirit is always to point to Christ, never himself. True repentance will always be the response. If there are unsaved people who are spearheading this effort, which there seems to be some reports of that, we have to be somewhat concerned. So I hope it's of the Lord. But I'm suspect that it's not, because if there are things like healings and miracles and demons being exercised, supposedly, I question the reality of that, because those were powers given to 12 apostles, not passed on from age to age and generation to generation. So be discerning as you hear these things. But notice again verse 1 of what Jesus is doing. He's giving them the authority to do this. He's giving them the ability to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, because it authenticated them and their message. And I would argue, friends, that what these men did, as they leave their vocations, as they give up everything to follow Christ, as they turn and devote themselves to follow Jesus for 3 years, this is what true discipleship looks like. These men were not perfect. There were issues, there were problems. They didn't deal well with every situation. Sometimes they even squabbled with each other and fought about who was the greatest. We're going to see that. But they gave themselves in total allegiance and total commitment to Christ. This is true discipleship. When someone makes a decisive break with their old life and they say, I'm going to follow Christ with all of my being, with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, not perfectly, but progressively. That's the heart of a true disciple. A willingness to meet Christ's uncompromising demands, total allegiance, total commitment, unquestioning obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's true discipleship. Not half-hearted, not flippant, not casual, but forsaking all things of this world to do the will of Christ. This is genuine discipleship. So let me just ask you this morning here, kind of pull over the car for a second. Is this you? Are you saved? Are you a disciple? Fully committed to Christ in every area of your life? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Are you walking with Christ? Are you learning from Christ? Are you making progress in obedience to Him? Is your soul allegiance for Christ? Has He captivated your heart? Are you living your life for the glory of Christ? This is what discipleship looks like. Number two, there's a second demonstration of Christ's heart for discipleship. It's the sending of the 12 into gospel ministry. Not only commissioning, not only summoning them and drawing them to Himself and pouring into them and discipling and mentoring and training them, but then number two, the sending of them into gospel ministry. Notice again verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. There's the list. There's the 12. As I said, this is the missionary discourse. He's not sending them out in the Great Commission. They're not ready to launch yet. He's not been crucified. He's not been dead. He's not been raised back to life. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. So they're not ready to go out into the Great Commission, but they're ready to go out on a short-term assignment. They're ready to kind of go a little ways, do some ministry, come back. Got some training wheels on, and Jesus is going to mentor them through that process. He's going to send them out. I want you to notice a few things about this. As I said, we're going to dive into these names next week. We're going to do a little biographical profile on each one of these disciples next week. So you have to come back for that. But I want you to notice a few things about this list. I want you to notice, first of all, the grouping of the names. You can't really see it, but if you were to compare this list with the other three places where the 12 are mentioned, you will see that there is a grouping. So here in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, and Acts chapter 1, those four places, the names of the 12 apostles are mentioned, and they always occur in the same groupings. So let me show you. Group number one is the first four: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Group number two is the next four: Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Group number three is always the last four: James, Simon, Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot. Those are the three groups of four disciples. If you were to go compare them to all the other places in the New Testament where their names are mentioned, you will see the same four groups. Now, there's a different order at times within those four groups, but they're always the same four groups. Second thing I want you to notice is there's a decreasing amount of information about each of these groups. So we know a lot about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We know a little about Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And we know very little about James, Simon, Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot. There's a decreasing amount of information that we know about these men as you go down the list. related probably to the third thing I want you to notice, is that they're a decreasing order of intimacy. So the closest to Jesus were Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And I want you to even notice verse 2 says the first Simon, which means he's the closest. Peter is the closest to Jesus, then Andrew, James, and John. That's the first group. They're the most intimate, the closest to Jesus. As you go down the list, there's a decreasing order of intimacy as you get away from the beginning of the list. Another thing I want you to notice is each of the groups start with the same name. Again, if you were to compare the list with the other places, you will see that group one, the leader is always Peter. If you look at every other list and you compare them, you'll see that the group leader for number two is Philip, and the leader for group number three is James, the son of Alphaeus, which means each group had its own leader. There's a structure within the disciples. And I want you to notice what Matthew tells us is that they were in pairs. Notice how Matthew writes it. Simon and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Six groups, six pairs. Luke chapter 10, verse 1 says that he sent them out in pairs. That may be the pairs. That may be the structure by which he sent them out. So those are some things I want you to notice, but beyond that, and we'll say more about this next week, I want you to notice that these were just normal guys. Fishermen, tax collector, blue-collar workers, not trained, no academic degrees, not of the Jewish elite, at times impulsive, temperamental, easily offended, prejudiced, weak, petty. They had their issues. But Jesus mentored them. You need to see people for what they could be, not what they are. You can pour your life into someone knowing that maybe they're not where they are right now, but under your loving care and your mentoring of them, they can grow and they can mature and become a mighty tool in the hand of God. And that's exactly what you see right here. These men were shepherded. They were taught, and God used them to turn the world upside down. I think it's so easy for us to think of these men of having it all together, and they didn't. They were men just like us, with all of the weaknesses and all of the troubles and all of the hardships and all of the fleshiness. And they became mighty tools in the hands of a great and mighty God. Isn't that us? Aren't we just like this? Listen to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. That's us. We're just the foolish, weak, despised people that God in his infinite love and mercy can invest in and draw to himself and make mighty tools for his kingdom. Hasn't this always been the case? Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. Jacob deceived his father. Moses was a murderer. David was a ladies' man. Solomon was a polygamist. Paul was a persecutor. Lazarus was dead. And yet God takes clay pots and he turns them into useful vessels for his kingdom. He takes unqualified people, moves in their lives, and with sanctifying grace transforms them into mighty tools to make inroads into the kingdom of darkness. Heard a story a long time ago of a concert violinist who wanted to demonstrate a very important point, and so he rented a music hall and announced that he would play a concert on a $20,000 violin, and so sold tickets, everyone shows up, big concert, he plays this exquisite performance, and when he's done, he takes a bow, throws the violin to the ground, and stomps it to pieces, walks off. The stage manager comes back on and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, to put you at ease, the violin that was just destroyed was a $20 violin. He's going to come out and play on the $20,000 violin now." And he did, and there wasn't a lot of difference. And the point he wanted to make was that it's not the violin that makes the music, it's the violinist. We're just $20 violins. That's all we are. And in the hands of the master discipler, he can use these clay pots for his purposes. So are you willing? Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you humble? Are you teachable? Are you available? Are you longing to be used of the Lord for his purposes? Are you saying, "Lord, grow me. Lord, use me. Lord, sanctify me. Lord, do whatever you need to do in my life because I want to make my short life count for as many purposes of yours as possible. Lord, do whatever it takes in my life. Carve out sin. Make me like Christ. Conform me to your image. Put people in my life so that I can be the person that you want me to be. Bring trials into my life if necessary so, Lord, I can be an effective instrument for your kingdom." Is that your heart? And are you pouring into others? "Lord, use me to invest in others, use me to disciple others, use me to help others grow and become conformed to the image of Christ," because that's what we want to be about as a church, a discipleship culture, investing in others, seeing a multiplying ministry take place, a vortex of discipleship where it just wraps you in, and God raises up for the rest of our days people from Maranatha Bible Church, a constant flow of people being equipped and trained and sent. It's not flashy. It's not a fad. But it's faithful. Lord, this is what we want to be about. We thank you so much for your example in Christ. Thank you for his model that he has set for us. 12 common ordinary men. By all standards, nothing in the sight of the world. But men whom you trained and equipped and sent out and radically transformed this world. Lord, we're not Christ and we're not the original 12, but we want to be about the same thing. There's a lost and dying world. And Lord, we ask that you would raise up people from this church. Bless the seminary. Use the classes, the discipleship, the mentoring. Let that be such a part of our church, Lord, that it's just organic and it's happening without even programming it. And the result would be a whole army of people raised up for the next few decades from this church, whom you will use to bring many people to yourself here in Grand Rapids, in this country, and around the world. So, Lord, let us live not for this generation. Let us think about the generation to come. And let us invest in those people who will then be a useful tool in your hands. Lord, do whatever it takes for our good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.